Our scripture text this week is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I'll be reading this day from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll go ahead and read verses 8 through 13. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, as we look at verses 8 through 10 this week, we'll consider these verses under two headings: remember Jesus Christ, and look to Paul's example. Remember Jesus Christ, look to Paul's example. Now, we've been seeing in this book of 2 Timothy that Paul is very clear that in the Christian life and the Christian ministry, there are difficulties and hardships strewn all along the way. This is why he's been reminding Timothy of the glory of the gospel, that those who belong to Christ are the recipients of grace that was given to them in Christ from all eternity, and that God's purpose and grace have now been revealed through Christ's coming, as he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is why Paul has brought to Timothy's attention a good example of steadfastness in the person of Onesiphorus. This is why Paul has urged Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul has used the images of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer that we saw last week, images that teach powerful lessons about devotion to duty, perseverance in accordance with the rules, and hard work. Paul has been pulling out the stops to encourage and strengthen his younger colleague. He points him to the gospel, to a good example, and to poignant images. And now, in the midst of all of these calls to endure, he comes now to direct Timothy's mind to the foremost reason of all for enduring. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." He directs Timothy's mind to the one whom he is ultimately serving, the one for whom he is enduring the hardships. Remember Jesus Christ. This is our Lord, this is our King. He is the one into whose service we have enlisted ourselves. Now, much could be said of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul points here toward two particular truths about our Lord. First, that he is risen from the dead, and secondly, that he is a descendant of David. Likewise, Paul had coupled those two truths together in his words in Romans 1, 3, and 4, where he had said that Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He mentions that Jesus is risen from the dead and that Jesus is a descendant of David. In those two facts, we have the victory of Christ for his people and also an important aspect of Christ's identity. In other words, Paul mentions here the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Now, how could these truths be helpful to a man in Timothy's situation? Well, first, let's think about the work of Christ as seen in his resurrection. A reminder of Jesus' resurrection is, in a way, a reminder of his death. There would have been no resurrection if there had been no death. Jesus' death was a hideous one that was accomplished on account of our sins. He was the sinless one, and yet he was delivered over to death according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. He was betrayed by Judas into the hand of the Jewish leaders. He was condemned by the Jewish leaders of blasphemy, even though he spoke the truth. And then the Jews handed him over to the Romans to be executed. And being weak and wanting to please the crowd, Pontius Pilate allowed it to happen. And thus the Lord of glory was crucified. But it was all according to the plan of God. And Jesus himself willingly laid down his life. He said beforehand, John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And he was equally clear in his purpose of laying down his life. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, he said. He said that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And though he had spoken to his disciples about these things, they didn't understand what he was talking about. He told them plainly that he was going to die and that he would rise 3 days later. But they didn't understand. When he spoke about rising from the dead, they talked among themselves about what rising from the dead meant, as if it meant something else than literally rising from the dead. To his followers, the cross looked like the end of Jesus' ministry and the end of all of their hopes connected to Jesus. They did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The cross appeared to be the inglorious end of it all. But it wasn't. The cross was actually the very means by which Jesus accomplished what he had come to do. It was the very way in which he would save sinners. And once he had accomplished that by offering himself up without blemish to God, the Father, for our sins, he was raised up again. And it is the resurrection of Christ that demonstrates his victory over sin and over death itself even, and over Satan. The resurrection is God the Father's stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ. The resurrection testifies that his sacrifice was accepted and that all who trust in him are reconciled to God and have their sins forgiven. And the resurrection is also what enables us to trust in Christ. If Jesus were dead and still buried in the ground, what confidence could we have that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that Jesus is indeed victorious, and that Jesus indeed made atonement for our sins by his death on the cross? Lots of people have been crucified and buried. It's the resurrection of Christ that proves that he is who he said he was and that he did what he said he would do. Heinrich Bullinger spoke well of the resurrection when he said that this article of our belief is, in a manner, the chief of all the rest. Neither are the apostles so busily occupied in declaring and confirming the others as they are this one. For it had not been enough if our Lord had died only, unless he had also risen from the dead again. For if he had not risen from the dead, but had remained still in death, who should have persuaded us that sin was purged by the death of Christ, that death was vanquished, Satan overcome, and hell broken up for the faithful by the death of Christ? And so it is that Paul here, in order to encourage Timothy and strengthen his resolve and his backbone, directed his memory to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He reminds Timothy that Jesus is a victorious Savior, that his work is accomplished, and that he is alive and victorious today. But Paul also mentions here the fact that Jesus is a descendant of David. And this is important. This is important because it reminds us that Jesus was truly a man, that he was a true human. And we don't know for sure all of what was in the air in Ephesus at the time that this letter was written, but we know that certainly by the end of the apostolic age, there was false teaching in the air which denied the true humanity of Christ, and this was gaining some steam in some areas. This seems to be why John so emphasizes the humanity of Christ and calls out the error of those who rejected it in the letters of 1st and 2nd John. And so, in 1 John chapter 1, he begins with these words, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John was emphasizing the profound physicality of Jesus, emphasizing that profoundly. He says, we looked at him, we saw him, we touched him. And then he says in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And again, 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. By the time that John was writing those letters, probably sometime around the year AD 90 or even after, by the time that he was writing those letters, this teaching that denied Christ's humanity had gained some currency. And we have no way of knowing for certain if the doctrine of Christ's humanity was under attack in Timothy's day, but either way, the doctrine of Christ's humanity is important at all times, whether it's under attack or not. For one, the truth of Christ's humanity means that he knows what true suffering is. Paul exhorts Timothy to suffer. Jesus, as a descendant of David, as a true man, knows what suffering is. He lived through it himself. And so we're reminded in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The fact that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David reminds us that Jesus is a true man. He's not only the Son of God, as was demonstrated in the resurrection, but he's also a true man, and thus a true mediator and a priest for us. And perhaps what would have been of greater significance to encourage Timothy would be the implications of Christ's lineage. Christ is a man, but he's not simply any man. He is a particular man. He's the descendant of David. Being reared by pious Jewish women like his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, and having known the Holy Scriptures from his infancy. Surely this fact of Jesus' human lineage would be a matter of great weight for Timothy. David was the Jewish king par excellence, a man after God's own heart, a mighty warrior, a man to whom God had made covenant promises like 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, the Lord puts the covenant promise in these terms. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And indeed, the prophets who came later, came after David, spoke of how this promise to David would be fulfilled. Isaiah had spoken and said, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And through Jeremiah, the Lord had declared, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And by calling Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ is the descendant of David, he's calling Timothy to remember that Jesus is the descendant of David, who is promised in the Davidic covenant, whose coming was prophesied by the prophets, the long-awaited king, the hope and consolation of Israel, had at long last come in the person of Jesus Christ. And now Timothy has the privilege of being a soldier in the army of that glorious, long-promised king. He had the privilege of being a special messenger of that king. A king that his people had been awaiting for centuries. Surely the memory of that fact would give Timothy encouragement and comfort in all the suffering that he would have to endure on account of his service to Christ. And since the remembrance of Jesus Christ was meant to encourage and strengthen Timothy in all that he was to face, remember Jesus Christ yourself and find comfort and strength in the memory of this long-promised king. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. When the going gets tough, when temptation roars, when the pull of the world seems to be too much for you, remember Jesus Christ. Remember who he is. The eternal Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, who became incarnate and was born of the Virgin Mary for us men and for our salvation. And becoming incarnate of that virgin, being the seed of that woman, means that he's also the descendant of David, because his mother Mary was of the house and line of David. And as such, he is that righteous branch of David, who is also the Lord, our righteousness. He's our great and glorious, long-promised king. And though he is a king of David's lineage, he's also a priest, a great high priest, who can sympathize with us in our weakness, because he himself was tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. He is the mediator between us and God. He loves us. He is merciful to us. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember who he is. And remember what he has done. Remember that our Lord has triumphed over sin and death. And we see that triumph in his resurrection. He was raised to life for our justification. He was raised to life eternal and immortal as the first fruits of the resurrection. And as such, he guarantees the like resurrection of all of us who are united to him by faith. Made like him we rise, as Charles Wesley said. The victory that Christ has won is our victory as well, if we belong to him. Remember the merciful, gracious, victorious Lord whom you serve when the going gets tough. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. In him, all of our deficiencies are supplied. As Calvin said, if he is rich, we need not fear our poverty. If he is strong, we need not fear our weakness. If he is God's righteousness, we need not fear our sins. If he is the wisdom of God, we may come boldly to him so that we can be made new. So let's come boldly to him so that we may be made new, so that we may rest in him, so that we may live by faith in him. And this brings us to our second point, the example of Paul. Having called for Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, he now reminds Timothy of the hardship which he himself suffers for the cause of Christ. Paul preaches the gospel of Christ, and for this reason he suffers hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. He suffers evil by being chained as an evildoer because he preaches the gospel. And he's called for Timothy to suffer hardship. Paul himself is already suffering. He had already suffered much in the previous years. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a brief catalog of the things that he had suffered. He said that he had been beaten times without number, that he had received 39 lashes from the Jews on 5 occasions. He'd been beaten with rods 3 times. He'd been stoned once. And all of that was by the time that he had written 2 Corinthians. There's still a lot more suffering to come after he had penned those lines. These things happened to him as a result of preaching the gospel. And now, at long last, there he was in prison in Rome, expecting his death to come soon. But despite his circumstances, he makes the triumphant assertion that the word of God is not bound. The powers that be could stop Paul. They could put him in prison. They could chain him up. But they could not stop the gospel of Christ. They had no way in which they could do that. The gospel was still moving forward in Rome, despite everything that had been done against Paul. And Timothy should have not found this surprising in the least. After all, he had been with Paul during the period of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, when the letter of Philippians was sent. And Paul had encouraged the Philippians regarding his situation by writing to them that his circumstances, being imprisoned, had actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that his imprisonment in the cause of Christ had become well known through the whole praetorian guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment, had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Timothy was with Paul at that time. He had seen this play out before, that Paul could be confined and imprisoned. The word of God could not be confined. And notice also Paul's outlook on his circumstances. We see that in what follows there in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now the phrase "for this reason" is to be understood as referring to what follows it, as if Paul were saying, the reason I endure is for the sake of the salvation of the elect. The reason he endures all things, the reason he keeps going despite all of the hardships and persecutions that come his way, is the salvation of the elect, the salvation of those whom God has chosen, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Glory that will not fade or pass away. It is eternal. It will be glorious. Now, in saying this, Paul shows us how God uses means for the accomplishment of his purposes. God's great purpose is to save a people for himself. We read in Titus 2:14 that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the purpose of Christ, to redeem a people for himself, a people who are redeemed and purified and who are zealous for good deeds, people who will be found with him, sharing a glorious salvation for all eternity. God has chosen from out of the world a people for himself, people who were not chosen on account of what they had done or could do or would do, but according to his own purpose and grace, not according to works. Scripture refers to these people chosen by God for salvation as the elect. This is because God has elected or has chosen to save them. And he did this out of his own free grace because it pleased him to do so. God's purposes in this salvation are not merely decreed. These purposes have also then been worked out in time. And so just as it was necessary for God the Father to send a real Savior to earth in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to save real sinners, it is also necessary for the announcement of this good news to be proclaimed, so that the elect will hear it and believe it. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is God's plan. This is how He has ordained it. And Paul understands that his suffering in this cause is not gratuitous. It's not meaningless. But rather, his suffering is part of the grand plan of God by which the gospel message is spread. It is by this means of preaching and evangelizing and the attendant consequence of persecution that the good news goes to the elect so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And since this is a part of the plan and part of the way in which God's chosen people are saved, Paul willingly gives himself over to this kind of suffering. And you can see what Paul is doing here. He has already exhorted Timothy to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, and now he shows him a picture of what suffering looks like. It looks like Paul, held in prison, and awaiting what he believes will be a death sentence. And that capping off a life full of sufferings for the sake of the gospel. It's no wonder, in retrospect, that when the Lord sent Ananias of Damascus to lay his hands on Paul so as to restore his sight, that the Lord said of Paul, "He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus said that he would show Paul how much Paul had to suffer for the sake of his name. And now Paul beckons to Timothy to join him in this kind of suffering so that the gospel may reach the elect so that they may be saved. Despite his chains, the word of God is not bound. It still accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. Now what an encouragement to Timothy to join in suffering as a good soldier. He himself is a preacher of the gospel. He himself is a man by whose instrumentality the gospel was being brought to the elect. In light of what Paul says here, Timothy should learn to count any opposition and any suffering that comes to him on account of Christ and the gospel as simply part of God's purpose, by which the plan of salvation is put into effect. Surely whatever suffering he might undergo would pale in comparison to the blessing that would be received by those whom God would call from darkness to light by means of his suffering. Surely any amount of earthly suffering would be worth it for the sake of those who would obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chrysostom in the ancient church said, "If God has chosen them, it becomes us to suffer everything for their sakes." If we truly love them, would we not suffer for them, so that they too may share in this great salvation? And so allow Paul's instruction and example here to be an encouragement to you. And in this connection, I would mention three ways in which this can be instructive to us. First of all, this is instructive to us in regard to the way in which the Lord uses means. God is absolutely sovereign. He brings into effect all of his purposes, and he not only decrees the ends, but also the means. That is to say, he uses people and events as he sovereignly guides the course of history. Now we say, in our confession of faith, in the article regarding God's purpose of grace, we believe that God in time graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves those and only those sinners whom he in eternity past purposed in election to save, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, he orders all the means in connection with the end. And then we go on to say that this doctrine encourages the use of means in the highest degree. Now this is what we confess as a church, that we believe that God graciously regenerates those sinners whom he purposed in election to save. He purposed this in eternity past. We believe that God will save those whom he chooses. But in connection with this, we also confess that this doctrine encourages the use of means in the highest degree. That is to say, our doctrine of God's purpose and grace encourages us to do things so as to participate in the salvation of the elect. Things like evangelism, preaching, prayer, raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so on. And on that point of the use of means, the first proof text listed out in the New Hampshire Confession, and there's a handful listed out, but the first one is right here in our text, 2 Timothy 2:10. And this is as it should be, because it's all right here, within the space of one verse. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so in light of that, let's make use of means. Let's seek God's grace that we would have courage and wisdom so as to be those who would tell others about Christ. Let's not be the kind of people who try to hide the fact that we belong to Christ. Let's pray for opportunities to witness to our friends and our neighbors. And when the Lord gives opportunities of that sort, let's make the best of them with the Lord's help. And let's not only pray for opportunities to share the gospel, let's be praying for people themselves, people to whom we have witnessed, or people that we know have heard the gospel from somewhere but have not yet accepted it. Let's be praying that the Lord would open their hearts and draw them to himself. And secondly, the example of Paul is instructive to us in regard to the outlook that we should embrace when we face the possibility of persecution. The time may come when we face backlash for bearing witness for Christ. Maybe some of you have already suffered backlash for your witness in some way or another. In such a case, let us resolve, by God's grace, to have this attitude of Paul's, this attitude that says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And in that connection, it's worth noting here that just because there is some backlash, that's no sign necessarily that you're just making use of means in the wrong way. Paul was in prison for the gospel. And he's not sitting there thinking, oh, if I just kept my mouth shut, if I had just done things a little bit differently, then the world wouldn't have gotten so mad at me and I could be free right now and I could be preaching. Not at all. He says rather, I am in chains, but the word of God is free. And this is part of God's plan for the salvation of his people. Let's endure all things for the sake of the elect. And that brings us to the third way in which Paul's words are instructive to us, namely that God's word is not bound. God's word abides and continues and goes forth even when its messengers are persecuted or chained or imprisoned. Even when the word itself is outlawed, it still goes out and accomplishes the Lord's purpose. So he says through Isaiah 55:10-11, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding for the manner for which I sent it. And so allow this to be an encouragement to you when it seems as if external circumstances are hindering the word of God. whatever may happen here on earth, we need to understand that the Word is not bound, and that the Word will go forth, and it will triumph in the end. All of God's elect will be saved. We know from Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And so when the going gets tough, when we feel like giving up, or we feel like we just can't go on even though we want to, let's remember Jesus Christ. Let's remember who we're ultimately serving. Remember that He is risen from the dead. He is victorious. He's descended from David, the long-awaited King, the Messiah. As long as we are faithfully serving Him, the consequences don't matter. And let's consider the example of Paul and join him in that willingness to suffer all things for the sake of the salvation of others. May God strengthen us and grant us wisdom.